Please take your Bibles and turn in them to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. Our passage is going to encompass the whole of chapter 5 and then the first three verses of chapter 6. So if you would pay reverent attention to the reading of God's most holy, inspired, infallible, heart-changing, life-changing, culture-changing word. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into depravity. But I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm in Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moss to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent the king Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. As far as the reading of God's most holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, our God, we need your word. And we need your spirit to bless your word. And so as needy children, we come to you through our elder brother Jesus, grateful for the throne of grace, open to give us that mercy and grace we need in our times of need. And Father, we stand consistently in times of need. And so we ask you now to speak to us through this word and enable us to leave this place more devoted sons and daughters of God, so that we may be more faithful and fruitful in our kingdom service. And to that end, we ask these mercies of you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it does seem a bit windier today than normal. And things have only just begun for us. But even though we don't know exactly how it's going to materialize for us here, I suspect it'll be relatively nothing compared to what has happened in Texas and Louisiana and now through the Caribbean and up the coast of Florida. But I have a question for you. If you were in the midst of the most severe impact of these hurricanes, how would you react on the other side of it when the hurricane was gone and now you looked around and And in a real sense, maybe everything you had is decimated. All the things you had held near and dear in terms of personal articles of history, past, and affections, and it's all gone now. Would you be able to say at that point, sincerely from your heart, even though maybe through tears, the Lord's way is right and true altogether? Blessed be his name. For the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We see the grace of God is here to enable us to understand the bigger picture that if we belong to Christ Jesus, he causes all things to work together. Even the most decimating of experiences are part of his kingdom plan for us to conform us to the image of his son Jesus. And he a whole lot more wants us to be holy than happy. In fact, in the long run, the route to true happiness comes through holiness. And so it's a very fitting topic for us as a theme today to be thinking of God as Father, but as Father who loves us enough to discipline us when we are in the way, when discipline is necessary. In this part of Hosea, again, is the second big chunk of Hosea after the introduction and the parable of the marriage of Prophet Hosea and Gomer, illustrating for us God's relationship with his unfaithful bride, Israel. And now the prosecution of the covenant lawsuit in these subsequent chapters, starting with chapter 4 and now continuing on into chapter 5. But what we see, and we've seen glimpses of this before in Hosea. You know, Hosea is a lot of heavy judgment, but there are these flashes of mercy and restoration. And we're going to see that here as we move from chapter 5 into the first part of chapter 6. But this is now God's judgment unto restoration. So let's just break it apart. The first 7 verses are a unit here, and they're about Yahweh's coming judgment announced. In other words, he's telling his people what's coming. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is Yahweh's call to hear and heed the verdict that is being pronounced against them. Now, to whom does the call come? He says, "Hear this, O priests. Give ear, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king." Now, those are 3 significant hearers he's calling to listen up, to take heed. You see, the priests, in a sense, represent the ecclesiastical or the church realm of the kingdom. And then the house of Israel is the people themselves. And then the house of the king would be the civil administration, the rulers. And so there's a sense in which everybody's included now in this call to come and hear the verdict. But what is the verdict? And the verdict we find in the second part of verse 1. The judgment, that is a judgment he's already talked about, but the judgment applies to you. In other words, this is going to be a widespread, pervasive judgment upon the northern kingdom, and we're going to see even beyond applying to the southern kingdom. But why? Why is the judgment coming that is pronounced? Well, you see this in the last part of verse 1 and then on into verse 2. He says, "You've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor." Now, some commentators think that once again, just as in the last chapter, that and just as he opened here, this has a special reference to the priests. Do you remember from last week what the priest's job was to do besides offering sacrifices? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to be the teachers of Israel. They're supposed to be the ones that communicated God, his word, his law to the people so that they would know about God, and then they would know God's will, how they were to live for God, the true God, the living God. Of course, what has happened to them is they have now fallen into blended religion, syncretism, and Baal worship has crept in. And so on these places of religious significance, they actually now, because of the dereliction of the priests, they have become traps and nets that catch. In other words, they catch the people, but not in a positive way. And so this is a destructive religious apostasy that is impacting the wider culture. And then it goes on, excuse me, and says, "And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter." Now, that's different than some translations, but it's talking about now the depth of the slaughter that's going on. You may say, well, what slaughter is he talking about? Well, this word slaughter is used of the child sacrifices committed by the kings of Israel and Judah. When they offer their children up to Baal, as it were, as sacrificial victims to placate Baal. And so it is this Baalism now that has spread through the culture as an infection. And because of this, now judgment is coming. And the so what here is found in the last part of verse 2. He says, but I will chasten all of them or reprove all of them. So Yahweh is here now chastising, reproving, and disciplining them all. So the judgment here has a disciplinary intention behind it. As we've already heard, Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. You see the discipline and the reproof coming together, and they're not to despise it. As by despise, it means don't think little of this. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even a father corrects his son in whom he delights. So you see, God can have a delight in people, but when his children need discipline, then he comes in for discipline and for reproof as an evidence of his love. In fact, the book of Hebrews takes this up in chapter 12. And after quoting this proverb, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, but what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. You see, it's a sign of legitimacy that father cares enough about you that when you need reproof, when you need discipline, he's going to give it to you. Not out of a spirit of hatred, but out of a spirit of love, what's best for you. So he goes on and he says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And you said that righteousness then that causes the shalom, the peace in relationship with God to flourish. But a necessary ingredient then is discipline when we need it. And God loves us enough. You know, he accepts us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us just the way we are. And so his goal is for us to share in his holiness, to become more and more like him as the image of God, which means becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's why the psalmist in grace can say this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. There was a time when I'd wandered off course, off chart, off path. And what was it that God used to bring him back again? It was affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went afraid, but there's something about the affliction that came to me that woke up in me a spirit of repentance. And now I've recommitted myself to keep your word, to be an obedient son of God. And so Yahweh is calling then the nation to hear, but it's a call, and it is a judgment, but it's a judgment unto discipline. Now in 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5, we have God talking about his knowledge of them, but their ignorance of him. We see that Yahweh knows Ephraim and Israel. I know Ephraim and Israel, he is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. So the knowledge of God of his people is that they are religiously defiled, that is unclean. They're unfit to be in the special presence of God and receive a blessing, because that's essentially what uncleanness is. It signifies. And the reason for the uncleanness, the reason for the defilement is, again, it's a heart harlotry. There's a spirit of religious, spiritual prostitution in them. They're courting other lovers, and that is the Baals. And so God now, he's making them aware, I know what's going on. Just like God knows exactly what's going on in your heart and in my heart and in our lives. He knows if there are false gods, if there are idols after which our hearts yearn, instead of having him as the chief desire of our hearts, the chief goal of our lives. Well, he lets them know he knows them. And then he says, verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. That is, they may be my covenant people, they may be even a religious people, but they don't really know me. They don't really have a real living, vital relationship with me. They're in the covenant to be sure, but right now they're in the covenant for judgment because they have no heart hunger for me as the true and the living God. And their deeds will not allow them to return to the Lord. There's a certain blindness. There's a binding, a bondage now that has infected them. So the eyes of their heart are blind to the glory of the everlasting covenant God. And you know what? Love of sin will do that to us. And the problem, of course, with fallen humankind, even religious fallen humankind, is they can walk really in heart darkness and be blind and be in bondage. Just think about what John writes in the third chapter of his gospel. He says this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Now, who's the light that's come into the world? That is Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. He says, this is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. You see, this is the effect of theologically what's called original sin. Original sin is not the first sin committed. It's what happened because of the first sin committed. Because of Adam's sin now, the human race has come into the world in spiritual death and darkness. And the result of the corruption of human nature is that people love darkness rather than light. He goes on to say, for their deeds were evil. That is, we want to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. That's what evil is. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That is, when you bring your darkness deeds into the light, you're going to be exposed. And the word of the Lord comes to do that, and so they don't love that because they don't love light, because they love darkness. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Who gets the blame for deeds of darkness? We do. Who gets the credit for deeds of truth? God does. May be manifested as being wrought in God. You see, it takes the power of the grace of God working through the Word and the Spirit to rescue people from this love of darkness. And nothing will replace that. You can bring your children up with true faithfulness to the Lord their whole young lives. But if their hearts have not been transformed, they still are in bondage to darkness. And that's why we need desperately to be praying for our children, that they'd be born again. As I work my way through the membership here, one of the things I pray for your children as well as my own is that they would be born again. Because unless you're born again, no matter how faithful you've been reared in the faith, you will not see or enter the kingdom of God. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, you must, it is necessary for you to be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit come take occupancy in your heart in order to rescue you from this love of darkness. And so, thanks be to God, though, he pours out his Holy Spirit and he takes his seed out of our seed, and his grace does run along lines of generations, and sometimes there is a wandering away, but we pray God's Spirit would come into their hearts and bring them back into the paths of righteousness. That's one of the regular things that we pray for, and we should do that. We should do that. Well, then in verses 5 through 7, we have the self-incriminating testimony. God goes on through Hosea and says, moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. So what is the root problem? The same root problem you and I have. Root problem is pride. Puritans used to say pride is the mother hen of all sins. Why? Because pride is self-exaltation. And that's what this Hebrew word means, exalting yourself, lifting yourself up. And that's what our fallen natures do. We lift ourselves up. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We prefer our will to God's will, our ways to God's ways. And so this is a covenant lawsuit. He says, I've got a witness here against you, Israel, and that witness is your pride and the fruit of it. He goes on to say, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. And this word stumble means to stumble unto a fall. And then he adds this, Judah also has stumbled with them. So this is not just the northern kingdom. You see, Ephraim is the largest tribe, the most significant tribe in the northern kingdom. And so sometimes it's used as a synonym for Israel. So you've got the address of Ephraim and Israel. But now the southern kingdom is implicated also in this lawsuit. The southern kingdom also is going to stumble because of this idolatry. Now, it took them longer than it did the northern kingdom. They survived for about 135 more years beyond the destruction of the northern kingdom. But still, the prophet foresees the stumbling of Judah as well. And then in verse 6, he says, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. Here they are. They're bringing the flocks, which is the sheep and the goats, and they're bringing the herds, which is the cattle and the oxen, and they're bringing them to the Lord, to seek the Lord. Ostensibly, they're bringing the sacrifices with them. But I want you to look what he says. He says, but they will not find him because he has withdrawn from them. And so what is the result then of their religious services of sacrifice? Well, it's not finding favor with God. Because in a sense, because they have forsaken God, God has now forsaken them. The divine abdication of the special presence of blessing for his people. And once again, you see, this is the futility of apostate worship. You know, there are churches in our country that lots of people go to, but they're apostate. They've departed from the gospel. They've departed from faithfulness to the word of the Lord. And those people feel really good about themselves because they're going to church regularly. And yet the church they go to doesn't have a love for the word of God, doesn't have the love for the Son of God. It's just empty religiosity. And so God's not there to receive that kind of worship. He abdicates that presence relationship with them. And then he goes on verse 7, they've dealt treacherously against the Lord. That is, they have dealt unfaithfully with the Lord. The Lord who is, as it were, their covenant husband, and now they're the apostate bride. For they have borne illegitimate children. Now, what's that an allusion to? Well, very well possible from what we saw in verse 13 of chapter 4 last Sunday. As he's talking now, he says, they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. This Baalism had ritual orgies as part of their worship. And the result of that treachery, that infidelity to the covenant husband, Yahweh, now means Yahweh is not there. And their religious practices are despicable to him. In fact, God despises all worship that's not from a sincere heart and according to the truth of his word. That's why Jesus says, remember to the Samaritan woman, that God is spirit and you must worship in spirit and truth. That is, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in your human spirit, and according to the truth of God's will. That's the kind of worship that God wants, not just under the new covenant. That's what he's looking for in the old covenant, too, and they were not bringing it to him. In fact, I want you to think about what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Very religious people. Probably the most religious people you'd find in all of Israel in the first century. He says, you hypocrites. A hypocrite, and the word literally means puts on a mask. Somebody pretends to be what they're really not. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That is, they're not teaching according to truth, and their worship is vain, that it is empty and it's futile. Why? Because it's only coming out of the mouth. There's no heart. You know, I'm so thankful Tom regularly exhorts us, you know, not just to come in here and sit and soak and sour, but to come in here, that's Campus Crusade days, come in here with a heart hunger, seeking after the Lord. Because that's why we're here. We're here to meet with God. He's here to meet with us insofar as we come in spirit and truth, insofar as we come with sincere hearts according to his holy word. Well, then we have the next thing. We just seen Yahweh is coming, judgment is announced. Now it's described. He's going to get into some detail about it. Verses 8 and 9. Here comes the sound of battle. The horns are here. The shofar and the trumpet are being blasted because those were battle alert system. And the towns in which they're being sounded, interesting, are they kind of line up between Judah and Israel. They're a few miles north of Jerusalem. And so there's an indication now that there's going to be battle. Looks like it's going to come from the south, from Judah, up toward Israel. And in fact, if we go to the book of Kings, we find out, and this is probably the background here to this, this is the war between an alliance between the northern kingdom and Syria. In fact, it's sometimes called the Syrian-Ephraimite War, because Ephraim or Israel united with Syria. And the reason they were uniting was because there was a bigger threat of Assyria, a growing conquering power. And so they had a covenant, and then they wanted to draw Judah into the covenant also, and Judah wouldn't join. And so there ends up being attack from Syria and Ephraim on Judah. And then eventually later, Judah attacks back to try to take back territory. And so there then is this warfare going on, and it's actually between Israel and Judah. And what we read here is it says, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. God rebukes through this war, and Ephraim or Israel is going to be laid waste because they didn't heed the day of reproof. Now, I put in your sermon outline, there's several verses in Proverbs that have to do with the importance of heeding proper reproof. And I'm just going to read a couple or three of these. The first one, 3:11. We've already read this one. This is from Proverbs 3. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. And you see, that's what parents do. If they love their children, they reprove them and they discipline them. And so the warning is here, don't reject it. Don't loathe it. Do not hate to be disciplined and reproved. You younger children now who are getting reproof and discipline, parents, wake your children up. I want you to listen to me. Not to listen to me. I want you to listen to the Lord. The Lord says you must be careful that when you get reproved by your parents, when you get disciplined by your parents, you don't resent it. You don't get angry at them and have a problem with them. Because God is the one ultimately who's working through your parents. And the discipline and the reproof is for your good. That's how God communicates truth to the next generation, is through godly, loving parents who care for their children enough to reprove them and to spank them or discipline them. And then the last one in the list here, chapter 29, verse 1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Do you hear what that's saying? That is, people to whom reproof comes once and twice and three times and four times and five times and six times. And what do they do in the reproof? They harden their hearts against it. And what in due time comes? They will be broken beyond remedy. There will be a shattering judgment that comes upon the impenitent when the reproof comes and there is no repentance. The stiff neck and hard heart. For all of us, then, we need to take note of this, that when God is dealing with us, we need to continue to be repenting before him. And beware of when our hearts are hardening against him and the reproof that comes to us through the word as it's ministered, either in our personal reading or by friend or from the pulpit. Well, then in verses 10 and 11, he talks about the sins of Israel and Judah. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. That is, they're into land grabbing. They're using their authority then to take territory that doesn't belong to them. And because God is the one who's distributed this territory to the 12 tribes in the Old Covenant, this was especially serious business. It's always wrong for you to try to get some land that doesn't belong to you, you know, by moving some kind of a boundary marker. Well, before they had surveyors, they often were large stones, and just by going in the night and moving it, you know, you get some extra property for yourself. But God knew about that, and so he warned about it in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19:14, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark. And then in chapter 27:17, it says, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. Now, see, if you thought you were clever and you moved the boundary, and now you know you got an extra third of an acre because you moved the boundary, and you think, boy, how clever I am. No, you're stupid. It's stupid, because God pronounces a curse on that kind of theft. Now, it's not the same in our day because the land doesn't have the same significance it did under the Old Covenant, but it's still theft. It's still wrong, and it still is under the judgment of God. Even if you think you get away with it, you don't. You don't. Well, then in verse 11, Ephraim will be oppressed and crushed in judgment. And then verses 12 through 15 is very interesting here in the way God describes the judgments and his relationship to the judgments. Look at verse 13. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, and Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. Here was the tendency then. The judgments here. And so when Assyria threatens, what did they do? And both of them did, eventually, first Israel and then Judah. They go appeal to the king of Assyria. Now, King Jareb here probably means the great king. And that great king at that time was Tiglath-Pileser III. And so the problem is, they shouldn't have been appealing to this pagan king for their security. To whom should they look for security? They should have been looking to the truly great king, the great king of all kings, Yahweh himself. And so they were looking for security in the wrong places. Now, you know, you and I can still do that, not in the same way, but we can look for our security in false sources. Some people look for their security in how big their 401ks are, how much money they've got in the bank, how much real estate they own. And they think, okay, I'm in good shape now because you know, my economic future is secure. Well, that's a form of idolatry. And it's easy to fall into it in our culture because our culture thinks that really the major form of security you can have is economic and financial security. But you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so you may not presume. Secondly, riches do not save on the day of destruction. Only God saves. And so he needs to be the source of our ultimate security and not misplaced security in our physical and financial well-being. Well, then God tells about what he's going to be toward them. And in verse 12, he says, therefore, I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness, and that's dry rot, to the house of Judah. Now, what do moths do when they get in your closet? They eat up your clothes. And so both of these are pictures of destruction. He says, I'm going to be like a moth. I'm going to be like dry rot. And so the things that happen to you, I want you to understand, I am directly behind them. And then he goes on, and in verse 14, he says, here's the next simile. He says, and I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And he goes on and expands. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. Nobody is going to rescue you when my judgment comes upon you. I'm going to be like a lion. And what that does is it informs us about the nature of God's providence. Who do you think is behind Harvey and Irma and now Jose? And I can't remember the K one. You know, I don't know if this is right, but I was heard on the radio. This guy says, I can never remember when we've had the succession of four alphabetic hurricanes at the same time in the public notice. Well, who's behind that? You say, well, the TV and the radio tells us it's Mother Nature. No, it's not. It's Father God who may use the circumstances of nature to accomplish his will. But God is the one who brings all things to pass. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And so he's letting them know now, when this judgment comes upon you, I don't want you to just think this is just the Assyrians, that I am the one who is using the Assyrians now as a, and Isaiah even says that, I'm using it as a spanking rod to Israel. You get the point? Don't miss that one. And then in verse 15, he says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. What is the purpose, though, of the judgments? What is God after? He's after their hearts. And he says, my withdrawal is here is going to be until they come to their senses and seek after my face. That is, seek after personal relationship with me. Seek to have the relationship, the covenant relationship, restored. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. I mean, how much clearer could it be? What is the goal when God brings affliction into our life? What is he after in the affliction? For us to seek him. You see, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. I mean, whether the afflictions are little afflictions or whether they're big afflictions, what does God want from us in the affliction? He wants us to trust him. He wants us to seek him. He wants our hearts. And he's willing to use affliction to get that from us. Now, that moves us, though, you see, to the third part, which is here in chapter 6. And this is a song of return to Yahweh. This echoes elements we find in this section right here in the last part of chapter 5. He says, now look at it. Come, let us return to the Lord. So here's the affliction that has come now, has had this response. What are they saying? What's coming out of their mouths now? Come, let us return to the Lord. That's what God wants from you and from me. Now we have to remember that, you see, because there is possible when we are in a sense of guilt and conviction, you know what our tendency is to do? Is to do what Adam did. It is to run away from God because of our guilt and shame and fear. That's exactly the wrong thing for us to do. The right thing for us to do, right in the midst of the guilt and the fear and the shame, is in repentance to run to God. Not just to slink to God, but to run to God. Because you know what happens when we do that as repentant sons and daughters? God is running to us. That's the parable of the prodigal son. We find when we are headed toward God, lo and behold, he's beat us to the initiation. He's headed toward us. And that, you see, is his covenant love through the affliction. He's after us. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. That is, his grace will be sufficient to meet us in this occasion of need. And then verse 2, he will revive us. And that means make us alive. After 2 days, he'll raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Those who were spiritually dead now are spiritually alive. And it's interesting, he says on the third day. There are some theologians who say that is an echo then of Jonah. Remember, he was in the belly of the whale until the third day and spit out then on land to go, you know, as a shadow of Christ to go bring the gospel to the Gentile Ninevites. And Jesus even said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man must be in the belly of the earth. And then he comes forth. And the implications of that are huge for us. His coming forth in resurrection life on the third day. Ephesians and Colossians, Paul, through the Spirit of the Lord, tells us that That is us in Jesus. When he was raised, we were raised. And then the third verse. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the water. That is bringing flourishing now. And when we come to God in repentance, I believe as Joel said, that the Lord through repentance knows how to restore to us the days the locusts have taken away. That repentance then is restorative. And see, that is the effect of real grace in our hearts. Do we have a hunger to press on to know the Lord? Like the Apostle Paul, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, that's what the Spirit of God, when he's working in our hearts, does. It produces this hunger, this desire to know Christ. And so as we close today, we should rejoice that we have a Savior greater than the prophet Hosea, whose name means salvation. We have Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king, who has given himself over to the curse that we deserve in order that we might have the blessing of the mercy of his grace. And then also for us to be aware that not only do we have a loving elder brother who would do this for us, but we also have a loving father who brings even the afflictions and the trials into our lives because he wants our hearts, he wants our lives, he wants our all. Let's give it to him. Let's pray. Our Father who's in heaven, whose name is glorious, and whose ways are above our ways and thoughts above our thoughts, give us grace in our hearts that even when things happen to us that this don't seem right or good or proper or fair, that we know that your ways are right and true altogether. That you make no mistakes. You cause all things to work together for your glory and for our good. Give us hearts that believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us faithful and fruitful sons and daughters of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.